I just want to welcome you guys to CBC this morning. My name is Justin. I serve as the youth pastor here at this church. Every once in a while, they kind of allow me to come speak to us, and so I'm taking advantage of that. And then every time I get to speak, I want to always clue you in on kind of our ministries, some stuff that our youth are going through, but we'll continue to do this in the service. And so I want to welcome you guys. If you're a visitor, welcome to our church. I think what you'll easily find as you continue to join us is there are no perfect people here, and we pride ourselves in that because we continue to point to a perfect God. Amen. And so we talk a lot about this gospel, this good news. I don't know if you've come and joined us a lot, but we talk about this good news, and we actually, if you listen to the order of the songs, I don't know if you guys pay attention to this type of things, or is it just four songs in a row, but we do it to speak a story, to have an arc. And a lot of the times it is how desperate we are, how sick we are in sin, and then all of a sudden there's a good news, there's a gospel that saves us, and then therefore we sing. And so if this is your first time ever in church, and the reason why we are clapping, and some of us were kind of raising our hands, is the reason because we remember a time when, man, we were lost, the world's dark, and knowing that, but then knowing hope allows us to worship. And so so this is why we're here. This is why we gather. And so if you have a Bible of any sort, a tablet or a phone or something, I encourage you guys to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. If you don't know where Genesis is, it's the first book of your Bible. If you've never been to church, it's the first one. It's the easy one, right? So we're going to go all the way to the beginning. And so as we talk about the gospel, as it is good news, the only way for the gospel to be good, right, the story of Jesus to be good, is if it invades dark spaces, right? The only way for something to be good, this gospel to be good, is that it invades dark spaces. And I don't know if you follow the news, but my daily regimen is, I'm a podcast guy. I forgot how to read after graduating, so I need someone to read for me a lot of times. And so I listen to about 3 or 4 podcasts a day. And one of them is just a daily briefing of what the worldview is. And just as I was prepping for this, it got really depressing really fast because if you just clue into world news, what's been happening, it gets dark. It gets dark really fast, right? And as because I work with teenagers for the last 18 years here, there's a compounding effect to the world's darkness. And so as I was looking at this, I was asking the youth, hey, what should we preach on in big church? And so there's all of these different things, and we're going through a series in our youth program about basic Bible stories. And your youth group here decided to choose Genesis 3 for today's message. And I was asking why, right? Why in the world do you want to go all the way to probably the darkest time in human history? And then because life's dark, right? And I don't know if you remember, and I was trying to just figure out, I was Googling hard cases or like dark times in the last 2 years, and I didn't have time to finish it all, but I don't know if you remember, February 14th, 2018, student unleashes a hail of gunfire at Marjory Stoneman Douglas in Parkland, right? Do you remember that? Killing 17 adults and children. This past Saturday, 2 Saturdays ago, October 27th, 2018, 11 were killed, calling it one of the deadliest anti-Semitic incidents in U.S. history. 2017 was the devastating year with natural disasters that include floods, wildfires, earthquakes. This Sigma researching company estimated that disasters caused about $306 billion worth of economic loss, and this was just 2017. Suicide rates have increased 30% since 2000, and it has tripled for young girls, right? And if you just clue into just the teenage world, you could realize, man, it's a different time. Not only hearing and processing these type of things with school shootings and famine and war, but just the amount of stress, anxiety. We did a poll, a soft poll a couple weeks ago with our students, and we're going, how many of you guys are stressed out? Like a 10 being full on, almost meltdown, and half of your teenagers here are there, right? Now, I don't know if that's because they didn't do their homework on time, but part of it is something's broken, right? something's wrong. And I don't know, I don't care if you're a Christian, not Christian, you realize this. You feel the weight of the world in this. And so whatever you call it, right, for a Christian, we name it for what it is. We call it evil, right? We call it sin. And so they're using these terms, understanding these concepts, there's a theological understanding behind it. And so what we're about to see in this passage, all the way to the beginning, is there's a prototype for how all of this happened, right? And as, if you're familiar with Genesis 3 of the fall of man, right, you see where sin enters in, but as you watch the story unfold, you'll see how your personal sins take place. There's a prototype in Genesis 3 of how sin develops. And so if you turn with me to Genesis 3, we're going to go chapter 3, verse 1, and then all the way to the consequences. But let me set it up prior to Genesis 3. So Genesis 3 is entitled, if you look at your Bible, there's a heading called The Fall of Man, right? I think that's what most of the editors have, right? The Fall of Man, that's where everything breaks. However, Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation account, creation of man and woman. And what we find out there is a couple of truths that you have to understand prior to Genesis 3. The first one is this. Out of the overflow of a perfectly unified Godhead, I know it's a lot, right? So out of the overflow of the perfectly unified Godhead, God creates the first creatures that are made in his image, right? That are endowed with the Imago Dei. Second thing that we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is he creates them perfectly, exactly how they wanted it, gives them a purpose and a mission, and provides everything they need, namely in order to enjoy their fellowship with God, and more so. And then if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, this is what it says. And the man and his wife were both what? Naked, right? All right, good morning, right? They're naked. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is not has any, I'm trying to wake y'all up. It has nothing to do with physical nudity, right? There's nothing crazy back then. This is them going, at the very beginning, they were pure, they were spiritually pure, spiritually blameless, and they had nothing to hide. Y'all see that? Hear that? The man and woman were naked. They were spiritually perfect with the relationship with God and with the relationship with each other. And here's the thing. Loving God was easy, natural, and effortless, right? Trusting him was this rhythm. And then between the man and the woman, there was perfect rhythm and complete trust. And in the Hebrew, it's called this mingling of souls, right? This was prior to Genesis 3. Now, this is where it enters in. So creation was beautiful. It was perfect. Everything was like the perfect song or perfect rhythm. And then enter chapter 3, verse 1. And so what we're going to do is what Pastor Dan said last week. It's called exegesis. We're just going to walk through the passage and explain it and comment on it as it goes. Right? So this is Genesis 3, verse 1. If you have in a Bible or you just look at the screen behind me, it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, notice something real quick. Notice that the woman doesn't find it odd that a talking serpent is chatting with her, right? So prior to Genesis 3, you don't have any accounts of Adam talking, like having dialogue with the platypus or the chicken or anything like that. And so this is the first time that a talking thing comes up to the first humans, and Eve isn't like kind of like, whoa, what in the world? So notice, it's kind of weird, right? I don't want to make too much about it, but I do want to point it out. There's no evidence of this being normal, but it just starts talking to her. And what he does is he starts talking to her about her father, her provider, right? Doesn't talk to her about her, but this serpent talks to her about someone else. All right, and so look at his questioning, right? He says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, what's the serpent doing? Right? So at this point, this could have been any animal, but what we know from the scriptures is we know that Satan manifests himself through this talking serpent, right? And he's going to do two things. He's going to question God's word, and he's going to question God's character. Now, if you look even closer in verse 1, have you noticed he says, did God actually say? He doesn't mention God's personal name. In Genesis 1 and 2, every time God is mentioned in the Bible, it will say, the Lord God made this, the Lord God made this, the Lord God made this. Right? The Lord God told Adam, the Lord God said this. Here, the serpent bypasses a personal name of God and goes, hey, did God actually say this? Now, what is he doing? Right? He's trying to pull it away from the personal, because if he attaches the personal name of God, it gets him one step closer of going, oh, yeah, I know what he said. But Satan, very subtly, I don't know if you caught this, he pulls the personal name of God and he starts to do this. And also, if you look at this, he doesn't directly deny God's word, but he introduces an assumption that God's word is open to judgment. Have you noticed that? He just opens the assumption that, hey, this is what God says. What do you think, right? What do you think, Eve? What do you think, sitting in the pews? And so if you start to question God's word, underneath that, what are you trying to do? Because I can just say stuff, right? And it's just what I say. But what I say always attaches to who I am. Right? And so what he does is, not only does he open the word of God to interpretation, but now he's going to start attacking his character. And so watch this. The serpent questions, first thing, is the goodness of God. Is he withholding something from you? Right? Have you noticed this? He emphasizes what? What does the serpent emphasize in verse 1? He emphasizes on the negative. It's as if I were to give you, and I don't have $100, but if I were to give you, let's just say Tom, right? He's sitting right there. I'm like, all right, Tom, I just feel generous right now. It's daylight savings. I'm happy. Here's $99, right? No strings attached. Here's $99, right? And normally, what would you do? You'd be like, oh, thanks. I'm going to go spend it on whatever, right? What happens here? He looks at the 99 and like, oh, wait, where's that $1, right? Where's that $1? So this happened in the youth group not too long ago. We were deciding on buying some stuff for the students, and we were starting putting some really nice stuff in there, right? Like video games and a foosball table in the chapel and stuff. And then I remember thinking really proud, like, man, they're gonna love it, right? They're gonna vote me as the youth pastor of the year, whatever, right? And so I get up there and I like open the doors, right? Doves fly out, smoke comes out, and I'm like, look at your new palace, right? And they walk in, and the first thing I hear was, man, that's it? Where's the other things? And I was like, if I could, I'd punch you in the face, but I can't, right? You focus on that one thing that's negative, right? Have you know people like that? You give them everything, and they're like, but where's that one thing? You made a 99 on that grade? Why not 100? But what he does is he questions God's word, and then he questions his character. Is God really that stingy? Right, and look at verse 2. And this is where it gets crazy, right? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so when you doubt God's word and his character, it always leads to defaming him, and then eventually leads to disobeying him. Let me say that again. When you doubt God's word and his character, it always leads to defaming him, and it will eventually lead to disobeying him. Watch what Eve does, right? It's really subtle. I don't know if you catch this. So my first question while I was reading verse 2 and 3, I'm going, is she just naive? Right? Did like Adam just do a really bad job of explaining what he was doing? Was he like distracted and was like, oh, I think this is what God said? But here's the thing. She knew enough to stop the serpent, right? Maybe she didn't exactly explain what it was supposed to do, but what does she know? She knows God, right? She should have done this. I know God. I'm not going to question the goodness of my God, right? I don't know who you are, and she could have been fuzzy on what Adam said, but she should have said, hey, I know God. I know his character. I know what's in front of me, and I'm not going to question him. Right? But here's the thing. There's no defense of God in this passage. She buys in, and she does three things with his word and his character. The first one is she diminishes God's word. If you look at Genesis 2:16, what it originally said, what the commandment was, you can eat of every tree. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Right? She omits the word every. She explains to the serpent what the prohibition is, or what the rules are, she omits the word every. And so what does she do subtly? She diminishes God's goodness, right? She pulls back from how generous God is, right? And you're like, well, that seems like a reach, right? But she knows what she's doing. She's trying to retell the story in her head. And what she's trying to do right now is like, well, I mean, God's great, but he's not as great as he could be. Not only she diminishes God's word, but you look at it, she adds to God's word. She goes, neither shall you touch it. So what is she doing here? She magnifies God's strictness and over-exaggerates his strictness. Right? She exaggerates how confining he is, and we do this. And so, man, I see this all the time, especially with church folk. Right? I'm like, hey, why did you do this? Why are you going down this route? Why aren't you obeying? And they're like, man, God doesn't know, right? God's some kind, he doesn't understand 2018, or he doesn't do this. And what we tend like to do in order to justify us moving away is we highlight God's strictness, minimize his goodness, and then there's a perfect recipe for disobedience, right? We have to go, man, you want to see how restricting God is? And we start to over-exaggerate, and then make God into this kind of ogre in the sky. But not only does she diminishes, adds, she softens God's word. And I honestly never saw this until recently studying this. She changes, look at that very last part in verse 3. She changes the word surely and lest, right? She says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In the original punishment, God says, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, here's the thing. There's no death yet, right? I mean, from what we understand. As of right now, Adam and Eve don't understand death. So this is completely hypothetical, right? Completely hypothetical. And she doesn't know this experientially, but she knows what God has said to her, and now she's going to diminish the punishment. She's like, I don't know what this death is. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, right? I know he said surely, but I don't know. And so what you and I tend to do often, if you pay attention to your own heart, we diminish, right? We don't take it seriously, or we omit certain things, right? We add to the word of God, and we don't see punishment as serious. Do you see that? Now just think this past week. Do you do that? Do you add to God's strictness, right? Do you diminish his word? Do you forget stuff? Man, like that I think that's one of the hardest ones. Or do you soften the punishment? And you know, this is how it happens to me all the time. If I don't receive immediate punishment, I go, man, see, I knew God was lying. God says, if I do X, Y, Z, here's the punishment that corresponds. And when I do it, and I don't receive the immediate thing, I go, man, see, I can get away with it. No one got caught. And you do that, right? And so watch what happens, right? So my thought here, right, to go, what's going on with Eve and the serpent is, why doesn't Eve ever question the serpent in this one? She's talking, right? She's talking. But why does she ever respond to him, right? She should have said, I know who my God is, and I know that he has already provided everything I needed, but excuse me, talking snake, who are you again? Right? Why are you questioning my God who has provided me everything? And this is exactly what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says to us now. He says, we destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. But question, CBC, how often do we actually do this? For whatever reason, we instinctually question God and his word, but why is it that we don't stop and think through what is presented to us? Things that are an affront to God, right? Everything, and I mean everything in this world, is trying to disciple you with a particular worldview, right? You realize that, right? We say this to our youth all the time. There's nothing neutral. Everything has a message, from commercials to Snapchat to sports announcers, right, to podcasts. Everything has a worldview underneath it. They're not selling you a product. They're selling you a worldview, right? Soap now isn't just like moisturizing things, right? There's a worldview underneath it, right? And so you see this. Everyone's selling you a worldview. And Forbes estimated that the average American exposed about 4,000 to 10,000 ads a day. Did you know that? You are exposed about 4,000 to 10,000 ads a day. And so they're not just trying to sell your product. They're promoting a worldview. Now the question is, are you paying attention? Right? And so, and watch verse four, because the woman does not question at all what the serpent is saying. And so the serpent goes, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And notice something real quick. Notice that the doctrine of judgment is the first doctrine to be denied and rejected in the Bible. Right? The doctrine of judgment is the first doctrine to be denied and rejected. And now you got God's word versus serpent's word. You see this? Now serpent knows he has Eve. And so he's going to double down and he's going to flat out lie and completely contradict what God says. So now you have God the provider versus the word of the serpent, right? And it comes down to this: who loves you more, right? It comes down to who loves you, right? God is narrow, God is restrictive, and he even lies to you. Satan says, I love you, I know what's best for you, and you should trust me for what I know and what I say is best for you. It comes down to this, right? It comes down to whose word is there, who loves you more. And Satan now is going to speak and interpret for God, and he knows what it's like personally, right? Because prior to creation, Satan wanted to ascend to be like God, but it was impossible, and God cursed him. And so Satan is pissed off, and he's angry, and he's bitter, and so he doesn't want, he wants to grab people to be like him on this one. And so he's going to offer two things, right, to suck Eve and Adam down. He's going to offer the knowledge and understanding of freedom. He's going to offer the knowledge and understanding of freedom. God is too restrictive, and the only way to true happiness is if you remove yourself from him and do that, right? Satan's going to offer you knowledge, freedom, understanding. God is archaic. He doesn't know what's best. He's restrictive. I know what's best for you, right? And it seems great. Freedom, happiness, understanding, knowledge. Second thing that he offers Eve is this. He offers moral autonomy. They will now be personally responsible for the burden of truth, right? And in turn, personally be responsible for their actions. And on the front end, that looks great. I don't want someone telling me what to do. This is what we do. Let me decide what I want to do and let me eat the consequences on my own, right? I'd rather me make the decisions, but at least, and then I can handle my own consequences. At least I'm free. And here's the thing. Satan was right on this one. You can be free. You can have complete moral autonomy if you were just to listen to me and walk away. And then the question here for us is, man, do you really want to be independent from God? Right now, like, really think through this, right? Because you can justify sinning, but do you really want to be independent from him? Right? And do you actually know what that comes with? Right? Christian. Do you know what complete independence from God looks like? Watch what happens in verse 6. It says, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now Eve is now left alone with her own thoughts, and she starts entertaining the what-ifs. Right? The moment you start turning off the lights, it's just you, right? Your decisions, right? The what-ifs. What happens if I actually go this route? Right? And so, this is that part where you got to understand, Satan doesn't just force her to sin. Do you notice that? She can't just blame Satan for, like, he doesn't just take the fruit and just shove it in her mouth, right? Like, chew it, right? Like, sin. Like, it doesn't happen like that. So she does this willingly. He presents an idea. He most likely walks away. And now she's left open to her own thoughts, right? Her own desires. And they start to kind of stir. And so here's the question. When does Eve actually sin, guys? When does Eve actually sin? Is it when she's eating the fruit, like chewing it? Right? When does sin enter the world? When she's eating it? When she's digesting it? Is that when she's doing it? Is that when the sin actually enters into Eve? No. I think this is where the key is. Sin enters in when she believed that God was not good and she went outside of God to find a better way for life. Let me repeat that again. Sin enters in when she believed that God was not good, and she goes outside of God to find a better way for life, not when she was eating the fruit, right? It was when something happened in her heart, when she believed that God wasn't good and that some other part of life offered her something better. And so James says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." And so we believe sin, we think sin is when we actually commit the action itself, but it's clear that sin happens way beyond that, way before that, happens in the heart. And so for whatever reason, right, we got to understand this. And this is just, we think this is active sin, right? When we actually do something, that's the sinful part. But sin is more than just active, it's also passive. Because God blames who for sin? Adam. Eve was the one obviously deceived first. She was the one who ate first, but it was Adam that God calls responsible. And it, the passage says Adam was with her. Now here's the thing. Every time I hear this story, everyone makes Adam to be some kind of idiot, right? Some kind of like, oh, okay, like, right? At this point, we know Adam is intelligent, he's knowledgeable, he's capable, and yet here, he sinned willingly and without hesitation. You see this? Adam sins willingly and without hesitation, and his sin was a sin of action, active sin and passive sin. Not only did he partake willingly and without hesitation, but he saw his wife do it and not say anything as well, right? Adam was doubly responsible for this. And so the woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and nobody listens to God. And the punishment still stands. However, they didn't immediately die, right? She eats, he eats, and the punishment was the moment you eat of it, you will die, but that doesn't happen. Why? Because in the Hebrew, to die doesn't mean immediate physical death at that moment. It means to be cut off from the land of the living. There's a part of his soul, the relationship, and the earth that was fractured. And sin enters in and it breaks everything. And this is what verse 7 says. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. And now the word of the Lord was fulfilled, and now they know the weight of right and wrong. And it was not a freeing gift, but it was a crushing guilt." And my friends, nobody in the right mind and ability can bear the weight of knowing their own sin and carrying that weight, right? No one can make sense of a broken world on their own ability. And so while the world is trying to find solutions, we understand it's impossible to satisfy God's purpose for sin. We can't take that on ourselves. You can try. You can try to be the best Christian you can be, but you realize that's impossible, right? And knowing right and wrong, as the promise said, we know what is right and wrong, and it's impossible to bear that weight. In verse 10, and we'll close up with this. And he says, the Lord called man, and he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Right? And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the drastic change is the intimacy that they had between them and God, the intimacy that they had between each other. The moment they distrusted that, now they have to run and hide. Not only from God, but they felt ashamed and guilt. And so all of it is broken. From this point on, everything breaks. From our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and even the creative order is broken, right? Hurricanes, floods, everything in the natural order is now broken. And you see this. Right? And you see this. And I'll bring you to a familiar passage to summarize this, and we'll be done. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so we see this, we feel the weight. And a lot of you proud people, you want to go back to Genesis 3 and be like, hey, I would have done better, right? You're like, put me next to the serpent, I could have done better. And scripture says, no, just a matter of time, right? A matter of time, you would have failed as well, right? You probably failed this week, so I don't think you do much better than them. And so, again, I bring it back. We call this the gospel because this was the bad news, right? So, and I don't want to go too fast because right now, look, what we need to sit under right now is the weight of sin, the reality that this world is broken. But here's the thing, the guilt and shame of your own sin. And you need to feel that, Christian, right? You need to feel the weight of you rebelling, you rejecting, and you removing yourself from the presence of God. And you need to feel that hopelessness. You need to feel that. Because in verse 4 of Ephesians, he says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, by which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, man, we're not left with hope. What our first parents messed up, we can't fix. So God in the flesh comes down and he fixes all of that, right? And Jesus Christ in flesh, he comes in and he lives the life that we should have lived, that we couldn't live, that our first parents failed to live. And he rejects Satan's offer, and he says, no, I know what's best. I trust my God. And as my life is perfect, I'm going to give that to my offspring, those who are Christian. I will live the perfect life for them. But not only that, he dies the punishment that was supposed to be for humanity, and he takes it upon himself. And all of the brokenness, Jesus restores it through the death on the cross. And he says, remember Genesis 1 and 2? I will bring you past Genesis 3 all the way back, and now you can have perfect redemption, right? And this is why the gospel is so good, because he takes us past the brokenness of the world, past the brokenness of our own hearts, back into perfect unity in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's why we call it the gospel, because it's so good. And don't forget this, right? We said everything's broken, even creation. When creation happens, and when sin enters in, creation at this point doesn't flourish to produce good fruit. It produces thorns and thistles. And so at the crucifixion, what do? They gather the thorn and thistles. They make it a crown. And where do they put it? On the head of our Savior. And even in that, he redeems creation and makes all things new. He will be the one that restores all of it. And so for us now is, what about you? Where do you put your yes? Where do you put your hope? Do you still want freedom from God because you think he's unreasonably kind of strict? Do you think you know what's best for your own life? And if you do in here, and look, man, I'm like 36. What do I know, right? If you think you're smarter than all this and you're better than all of this, my question to you simply is, how's that working for you? You chasing your own stuff, how's that working? While the offer on the other side is, man, freedom, redemption, and you don't have to do anything except believe. That's the gift of the gospel, guys, right? And so as we close and as we're about to take the Lord's Supper, the question again is still, who do you trust? Where do you trust, right? Is God ultimately good? And is Jesus the one who has been our Savior? So let me pray and get us ready for the Lord's Supper. Father God, we thank you for today, for showing us in your word not only how good you are, but how far we've come from what was supposed to be good. And as we think through this, man, may we not walk out too quickly and just go, well, that just happened back then and doesn't affect us now. This, we still feel the effects of all of this. And so would you allow us to make sense of this? Would you allow us to see these things again? Help us put our trust and our faith in you and you alone for our salvation, for our intimacy, for the fullness of life. We ask all these things because you are real, because Christ is real, and you love us. In your son's name we pray.